We are in Revelation, and yeah, it's true. I was going to speak on something else and put that all together and just had some hesitation. And then Bonnie confirmed my hesitation at 11 o'clock last night. And so I hit the study, and then I went to bed, and Peter and Elizabeth took over from there to create the bulletin you have. So if everything looks like it's just gone smooth as butter, it wasn't that way for the last 7 hours. We're in Revelation, and we are finishing Revelation up. And part of Bonnie just brought to my attention that people really wanted us to finish Revelation. Cindy was at a church in Tucson. The pastor started in Revelation 1, made it through Revelation 7, and then he took a call to another church. And so she was stranded, helplessly stranded, at Revelation 7, and it was never finished. So she never knew what was going to happen next. And so we are at the close now of finishing up all of Revelation, and hopefully that's been a blessing to all of you. It's been a challenging book. Calvin refused to write a commentary on it because he just felt like he didn't have the pieces of the puzzle. Remember, we always talk about pieces of the puzzle. He didn't have all the pieces in place. And it would be about 450 years with new takes on looking at the scriptures, literary structure and analysis, especially understanding apocalyptic literature, and then especially being able to do readings in Josephus and other writers, but especially Josephus's the Jewish wars that started to pull a lot of things together, and the pieces of the puzzle of Revelation, all of its apocalyptic literature, started to fall in place. And once you understand the big picture, the Google Earth, right, the forest for the trees, then you start to understand how all the trees fit together, all the pieces of the puzzle fit. And that's where we're at now, so that by and large, the brunt of the pieces of Revelation have been pieced together for a certain view. Other views got sidetracked in history with Darby Scofield and others in the mid-1800s, and then especially with the Scofield Reference Bible, people seeing all those study notes at the bottom and then feeling like, oh my goodness, this is all the scripture. And so they started to hold to that, but it was a very different view, and the pieces didn't fit together well, so they had to be forced. And so they came up with these elaborate schemes that could fill the whole wall behind me, literally, on boards, and that's been done, in order to try to make sense. And those who held to that view had tremendous discrepancies from each other in that. So we are going to look at the major themes now in the last two chapters as we pull Revelation to a close. So we've looked at this as apocalyptic literature. That's really important to hold to that. We want to take scripture that's communicated literally as literal, but when it's communicated as figurative or apocalyptic or metaphorical, we don't want to say there's we don't want to force interpretation on that. And so we have been saying that Revelation seems to fit most in a view that says, by and large, the brunt of Revelation is past and done with. It was about the Jews being paid back. Remember, they cry out, "Let his blood be on us and our children. We serve no king but Caesar." And Jesus basically said, "Okay, if you reject me, then everything is going to fall apart for the Jews." And to this day, that's been the case. The temple has been destroyed. No sacrifices anymore. All of these things have fallen apart. Judaism has fragmented. In just Orthodox Judaism, there's Jews who are ethnically, of the ethnicity of Jewishness. And then there are, most of them are atheists. Most of the Jews live in New York City, by the way, and not Israel. And then there's Reform Judaism, there's Orthodox Judaism. Just within Orthodox, remember the hats and the things that the guys have with their hair in New York? There are over 200 sects just of sects, S-E-C-T-S, just of Orthodox Jews. It's extremely fragmented. And so we are saying that, by and large, almost all of Revelation is past tense, done in 70 AD when God led Vespasian and Titus to come from Rome and sack and destroy Rome because of their arrogance and their pride. And so you'll remember Jesus who says, you killed almost all the prophets, and John the Baptist is the last one. And what happens to John the Baptist? Even he ends up getting beheaded. And then Jesus is crucified. And that is really at the hands of the Jews, not the Romans. So they ultimately carry out, because the Jews don't have authority to kill. If they did, they would have murdered Jesus. But they have Jesus murdered because, or through Roman pressure on the Romans. So we're in these last two chapters, and we're going to just see how glorious and amazing the church is. And I think that we tend to have, we generally have a very low view of the church. That's because many of us have been affected by the traditions over the last 400 or 500 years and before that, that diluted and diminished the authority and the power of the church. Not that we are looking to have authority over the state, but God is the supreme ruler. Jesus Christ has all authority given to him, not will get all authority. All authority has been given to him. And so he is the king and the lord and the master and the ruler and commander of the universe. And now he has bequeathed to the church the authority and the responsibility to bring the gospel throughout the world. We are fighters, we are soldiers, we are warriors, we are an army, but of truth and love and grace. That's how we fight, and that's how the world longs to be, but doesn't know how to do that. So it bifurcates and goes all different directions and doesn't know unless we tell people the gospel. And that is our calling. We have got to be telling people the gospel. So let's read Revelation 21. We'll start out with verses 1 through 8. And this is God's word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of from heaven, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy word, and we want to submit to it. We want to know what it means to live in light of this today and in the weeks and the years ahead. So please bless us. Open our eyes and our heart. Make us teachable in spirit and mind. And we pray that we'll live for the way of Jesus all the more because of understanding this passage. For Christ's sake, amen. Okay, about 5 or 6 points this morning. First of all, the church, this is going to be different for some of you depending on what you're raised, but again, remember what my mother used to say, Marty, put that in your pipe and smoke it. And what she meant was, put that in the back of your mind, hold on to it, and over time, you'll start to see how it fits and connects with the world. Here's one of them. The church is the new heaven and the new earth. Now remember, we're dealing with apocalyptic literature. So these are word pictures that are being painted for us. So hold on, you had a different view, and let's ride this out and see if one by one these start to build on each other. And I think that they do. Revelation 21 and 22 vividly depict the church as the culmination of God's redemptive plan. She is the new heaven and the new earth, replacing the old covenantal system with its temples and types and shadows and priests and all of that. Revelation 21:1 that we read says that John beheld a new heaven and a new earth, signifying clearly the old order of the Old Testament and its Levitical priesthood and its sacrificial systems. And we've said this many times, so you know that. That is all done and put away. That was characterized by the hereditary priesthood. Remember, we said that the priesthood had become an apostate, elitist organization, kowtowing to the Romans, so that they were even offering sacrifices twice a day for the Roman emperor. And that was just blasphemous for the temple to have been used that way. The feasts are all gone. And the transformation from the old world then to the new covenant and the new world. Remember, we say in the Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood. That carries tremendous weight when we say that and hear that, because now we've initiated a new covenant order, and that all that old is gone. And so John sees this new heaven and new earth. But he sees coming down from the heavens this holy city, the new Jerusalem that's descending out of heaven. How is it looking? Well, it's looking awful beautiful because it's prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Secondly, the church is the new Jerusalem. 30 seconds on this. There is only one thing that the New Testament that's called the Bride of Christ, and that's the church that's called the Bride of Christ. Nothing else is ever called that. No individual. We are the Bride of Christ, the church is. And the New Jerusalem is the new heavens and the new earth. If that sounds confusing, it's because it's apocalyptic literature, and all these are melding together and taking different shapes as we pull one out, and it's the bride. Another one out, it's a new heaven and a new earth. Another one out, and it's the new Jerusalem. Third, the church is the new temple. The New Testament portrays the church that we're a part of as the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5:25 through 27, and that means that she's the new temple of God. The old temple is gone. Now a new one comes out of the sky. And then there's this declaration that God's dwelling place is going to be with man. Yes, in a sense now, by the Holy Spirit in us, but this is radically different. This is holistic. God's dwelling place is going to be with us. Just as God walked in where? In the beginning? In the garden with Adam and Eve? So now he's going to be with us, with people. And it's no longer a back room. What's the back room where the priest could go to meet with God? The Holy of Holies? That's done away with. And all of creation is now a holy, or the Holy of Holies. It's a new creation with new creation people. That's why Revelation 21:16 says that the church comes down as a cube, because the Holy of Holies was cube-shaped. It was square, kind of like a Rubik's Cube, with the Ark of the Covenant, the things that are in the Ark of the Covenant, and the seraphim with their angels touching over the Ark. God's presence there in heightened form now is everywhere in the world. So think of Revelation 21:16. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia or stadia, that's about 1,400 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. This is all talking about the temple and the transition from the Holy of Holies to now all of creation being a Holy of Holies. And why does the New Testament church come down as a golden cube? Because now the presence, as we said, isn't locked away in a room. The whole world has become his presence, and the whole world has been brought into this perfected state so that God's people now dwell with him. There's no longer a need for a physical temple anymore. And so Revelation 21:2, because now the temple is the world, says, "And I saw no temple in this city." And the city is very large, like encompassing the whole area of the Mediterranean world for these people. That's what they would understand. "For its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb." So the church is the temple. The Lamb and the Lord God Almighty is the temple. This holy city and the creation is a temple. All these things are getting wrapped around each other to understand how holistic this is. So the Lord God, the whole world, and his people are the temple. So the vision that we see in Revelation now has shifted from the old covenant to the new, where the church now is to embody this new creation that's marked with this kind of direct communication with God. Fourth, the church is Christ's bride. All of us are familiar with a bride. Different ones of you have gotten married. You're familiar with the beauty of a bride. And that's the, in human terms, it's hard to get any more beautiful than a bride and what a bride wears. So she's described the church as this beautiful bride, which, by the way, is in stark contrast, remember, to the whore. Babylon the whore. But who's called Babylon the whore? What city is called Babylon the whore in Revelation? Jerusalem is now, she went a-whoring and became, she assimilated all the dark practices of the pagan nations around her and put those into practice and became worse than all the pagan nations around. And so she's called Babylon the whore. Now the church has been made the bride to replace the a-whoring Jerusalem and Israel. Then Revelation 21, 9 and 10 goes on from what we read earlier when we began. One of the seven angels invites John up to this high mountain. And what is he supposed to see? Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. Remember, we covered that earlier. Full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, New Jerusalem now, coming down out of heaven from God. It's the bride who's depicted as the holy city, the New Jerusalem, who's coming down out of heaven. And this imagery highlights what? It's trying to highlight the church's purity as she comes down, her holiness, that there she's a faithful church, that that's all in contrast to the corruption and perversion of old Judaism and what they did. So, I mean, this is amazing. We are part of this history. We are part of what's being talked about here. If we were born 2,000 years ago, we would have been born into old Judaism and thinking that it's not old. This is the way we practice. This is the way we live. This is what we do every week, month, year, the feast days and all of that. But that's all done away with. And now we're part of this new movement that God created in Jesus after Pentecost and through Pentecost. And so this New Jerusalem isn't just a city, it's a replacement of the old Jerusalem. And this New Jerusalem, the church, isn't a walled city anymore, like every other nation in the ancient Near East. It's a wall-less community of believers, no longer weighed down by geography, Israel, and having to go there, Jerusalem in particular, and time, certain times that existed, but who experienced the redemption of the Lord over every square inch of the earth. You remember Abraham Kuyper, he was a great theologian, and also head of the Netherlands, and he said that every square foot, every square inch of creation is the Lord's. Then Revelation 21:15 through 21 says this, And the one who spoke to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square. Its length is the same as its width. Some of this is a repetition of an earlier part that we just read, but it's going to take it on. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, 1,400 miles about. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits, that's 216 feet about, by human measurement. And then this weird phrase, which is also an angel's measurement. And that's the first time we come across something like that. And it's at the end of Revelation. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz. Guess how many we're going to get up to? Yeah, isn't that interesting? Over and over again that comes. The 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, people have had a heyday trying to figure out what all of these things stood for. All you have to understand is that this is, again, apocalyptic, figurative language that's describing the church as now the beautiful Holy of Holies, because she's the now replaced temple of God, no longer having ethnic boundaries. I'm half Dutch, half Czech. Many of you are thoroughbred Dutch. Others of you are from other states or other countries. It doesn't matter. All of this, all of us as a people of God, aren't bound by ethnicity anymore. The city walls were adorned with precious stones and streets that were pure gold. What in the world is that symbolizing? Apocalyptic language is always symbolizing. It's simply symbolizing this, that the church is to be pure. She's lovely and she's beautiful. The problem with me saying this is that as you sit there, you're thinking of the paradigm of the church that you've experienced as you've grown up. But we really need a revamping and a renewed understanding of what the church really is. In seminary, we had a whole class for a semester just on the church. And we need to all study and start to wrestle with the fact that the church may be much different than we ever thought. And this is the big argument between contemporary and traditional music and hymns, between contemporary expressions of worship and practice, and the old traditional practices that people want to hold on to, or people want to do more progressivism within the church. What is the church really supposed to be? And so you kind of need to go back to the get-go, the start, and start to evaluate. Is this what the church is? Is this what the church is supposed to be from the scriptures, to get kind of a new picture of what church really is? We're still stuck in this habit of saying, where are you going to go to church? Where do you go to church? We are going to church. According to Koine Greek, according to the early church, the New Testament Christians, they would have no understanding what you were talking about. They never talk that way, that they go to church. I've said this, hopefully I've drummed it in you enough, but we are the church. Isn't that better? Otherwise, what happens is we see this or that church as an entity outside of ourselves, and we're always apart from that. We can come into it, and we can leave it unfazed. Doesn't matter what it does. It's just this entity. It's an organization. But the church is much more than that. The church is a family. That's what it is. And there's a gathering. We do come together. Don't forsake the assembly of the saints, Hebrews says towards the end. So we don't want to do that, because we need the church is made up as a body, and we're all critical parts of that. And when one of you is gone, an ear is gone. One of you is gone, another is gone, an eye is gone, or a foot is gone. That's what Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians. So we want to understand biblically what the church really is. And so we need to revamp that area in our minds. Fifth, the church is the only place then, this is going to sound a little strange, but I'll try to qualify it. The church is the only place where you can go and know Yahweh. Now, it doesn't mean you can't find him in a hotel room or on a plane or a ship or by a beach or in the woods or in your home or a hospital or wherever. It's not saying that. But it is saying that the church is is meant to be the full, pure expression of God infiltrating these people's lives and hearts to such a degree that when Christians are gathered, this is where people can go and know Yahweh, God. And we are called to reflect him in our thoughts, our speech, our actions, in everything that we do. Doesn't mean that there's a holy way to mow your lawn. It just means that whatever we do to the Lord. And people sense that. I've been listening to Wes Huff. If you can look up Wes Huff and listen to him, a young guy, about 31, Canadian, but he's brilliant, sharp as ever. And he's in a dialogue with Joe Rogan. Every fifth word Joe Rogan uses begins with the letter F. Wes Huff just has beautiful, pure speech, sharp, interesting, engaging to listen to. Joe Rogan, in that three-hour talk, 3 hours and 15 minutes it was, had impinged on him, who am I that every fifth word has to begin that way to make impression? And here's this other guy, 10, 15, 20 years younger than me, whose speech is pure, he's sharp, he's to the point, he's not wasting my time, and he's powerful in what he's saying. And I try to get power in what I say a different way. The way you walk, the way you carry yourselves makes a difference in the world. It impresses on people who you are. And I remember some jobs that I had where the guys, I worked at Herman Miller, Hayworth, Slickcraft, Chris Craft, built log cabins with Polish atheist defectors, and they sensed something was different. All you have to do is speak about Christ, and now they understand why you are the way you are. It makes a difference in other people's lives, and we need to speak that way. Now, the church is the only place on earth where you can go and know Yahweh. There's no physical temple in this new heaven and this new earth, and it's clear that the Lord God has done away with that because he said it's now God doesn't dwell anymore in temples made with hands. He could hardly say anything more to make this clearer. But he lives in the hearts of people who gather together as the church of God every Lord's Day until he returns. The Lamb is its temple. God's people worship the Lamb when they come together like we do. It's indicating that God's presence through the church is now fully accessible to anyone and everyone who wants to come in and call on the name of the Lord. Then in Revelation 21, 24 through 26, it talks about the nations and their kings. This is strange. The nations and their kings bringing their glory and their honor to the New Jerusalem, which, if you're looking at this in this apocalyptic and metaphorical language, which is what happens every Sunday as people come and we take offering and we give back to God gifts and offerings to the Lord. And then we use that to support the kingdom. Look at what it says, starting with 21, verse 24. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no light there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. There are men and women all over the world who come to gatherings of believers, who bring their gifts and offerings to Jesus' church. To do what? To fuel Jesus' mission to the nations. That's the big deal that Jesus is about. And it reflects Matthew 28. Just think of those words where Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So, what is he going to tell us to do? Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them how to obey Jesus. That's it. It's that simple. Make disciples and teach them. But for them to become disciples, we, in our culture, in our part of the world, have to be telling people about Christ so that they are involved in this. The church's mission on earth is to teach the nations how to obey Christ. The church, as the new temple, is the one teaching the nations how to come into obedience to its King, bringing the gospel to every block, every neighborhood, to every square inch of the world, so that people can come to know God, regardless of where they live, what their ethnicity is, who their father or mother were, whatever language they speak, whatever people they're descended from. The doors are wide open for the world to come in. It's a picture of the church that's anticipating this like greater reality, that the church of God is the better, the more full, more perfect, and complete version of what the Old Testament people were always supposed to have been, but they didn't. Remember, Isaiah says, "But you gave birth; you were to be a light to the nations." They were supposed to do what the church, the New Testament church, is doing, discipling the world. But instead, you gave birth to wind, and that's why they had to be done away with. But the church was supposed to be a mushrooming, growing people who are intensifying and multiplying and growing, so that Habakkuk, Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:14, so that one day we could say that the knowledge of the Lord is spreading out and covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is the new world that Christ purchased on the tree with his blood, Peter says. And this is the world that the church is bringing under his dominion, every square inch of it. And all of the promises that we've been talking about in the old are going to come to fruition and going to become true. That's why C.S. Lewis says, this all sounds crazy. This is wild. He says, this is a myth. This is all a myth. But he qualifies it, right? Because he says, this Christianity stuff, this Bible stuff, it's like a myth. But it's the myth that is true. It's the myth that's true. It sounds too good to be true, too wild, too outlandish. And yet, it's the myth that's true. Think of this. His kingdom is going to come on earth as it's in heaven. Matthew 6:10. His reign of peace won't ever have an end. Isaiah 9:7. At some point when the spread of the church is complete, you're no longer going to be able to find somebody, a neighbor, and say to them, "Know the Lord," because everyone will know the Lord. Jeremiah 31:34. Every family on earth is going to come under the blessings and the promise of God that were given to Abraham. Think of Genesis 12 already, verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and take your kinfolks and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" So he left Ur, remember, of the Chaldeans. "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." This is a radical visionary picture that went on after the flood and the restart of kind of a new creation by calling Abraham out of Ur and starting over with him. This vision has been going on for thousands and thousands of years, and we're a critical part of the spread of this news. The whole world is going to obey Jesus, who is the Shiloh, Genesis 49:10 tells us. And the purpose for which God created the world will be a world filled with worshipers, Genesis 1:28. And it's going to happen in Jesus' church, get this, before he returns. Now, there are those who take different slants and views on this. But what I'm saying is I think that the scriptures are inclining towards saying this spread of the gospel, this optimistic view of what Revelation is about, is going to happen, is called to happen, before Jesus even returns. Finally, one more added note to this, and you'll see, whoa, this really buttresses this as well, this view. It'll be point six for your bulletin. You'll have to add that. The church is the Garden of Eden. The church is the Garden of Eden. It's very interesting how the church is portrayed like this in Revelation 22 now, 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Listen to the Old Testament overtones. Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will be no more need for light. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Wow. Have you noticed how Revelation 21 and 22 are picking Old Testament symbols out and bringing them all together? The temple, the city, the priesthood, a bride, and all of these things. It's no longer talking about it through the lenses of Israel, like the Old Testament had in the Old Testament, but through the lens of the church. Everything is about Christ and the church. We all come from biological families, hopefully love our families, hopefully we're blessed by them to varying degrees, but they are short-term, a piece of sand at the state park compared to the eternity that our family in Christ, the church, is going to be together forever and ever and ever. Aionis kai aionis, the Greek says, forever and ever, ages to ages on. This is just so unbelievably beautiful. Well, the same thing is true for the Garden of Eden. Revelation 21, 1 through 5 talks about the church as the Garden of Eden. How is it possible? How is this possible? Sorry, it's Revelation 22, 1 through 5. How is this possible? And so you're caught like, wait a minute here. Isn't this talking about heaven, like the final heaven? I don't think so. In the final heaven, people don't come in and out. They don't leave and then come back in again. And yet in Revelation 22, the very end of the scriptures, the end of Revelation, is talking about people coming out and going in. That's very strange language. People come to the garden and they leave the garden. They come to feed the church, off the church, and then they go out into the world. They come and eat the leaves that are there for the nourishment of the nations. Something is still going on where the nations are being nourished, and that there are nations. There's this tree of life and the river of life, and that bears the 12 kinds of fruit. And for 12 months of the year, that's happening. And they heal. There's a need for healing of the nations. Something very interesting is going on here. They come into that and they go out. That's not heaven, unless some think that you can go in and out of heaven, but I don't think any of us would believe that. So this is a dramatic apocalyptic picture of the church. It's downstream of the river of life because she's connected to Christ. And she, like Psalm 1 says, is planted by streams of living water. Remember how the Psalms begin? And her fruit feeds. It yields its fruit in season. And the nations come and eat that. They come to the church. That's the kind of people we're supposed to be. So she's the one who brings the nation into fruitfulness and healing. So we're almost done. The garden imagery recalls the original creation of Genesis, but it's pointing to a restored consummation of creation now in Christ. It's the church as the new Eve with Jesus, not Adam, as her true Adam, as the one who's going to spread the glories of the garden all over, who's going to feed and nourish the nations until there's no more curse left on the ground. That's the church's role, to be removing the curse by subduing and submitting every sphere of life to the lordship of Jesus. So the church's role is removing the curse. And you see that in Revelation 22, 3, where it says, no longer will there be any curse. Many have wanted to say that's after Jesus builds the new creation and the new heavens, after he comes again and judges the world. What we're saying here is I think and many others think, this is pre-Christ's final coming, that we are to get rid of the curse. Why does that happen? Because the church, listen to this, this is very good, because the church, who is empowered by the gospel, purchased by the Savior, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the church participates with Jesus in his work of taking dominion over the world. Jesus is redeeming everything that was lost. That means the church, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, is to go about and do this work until it's finished. In support of this huge vision, then, Revelation 22, 5 declares that believers are going to reign. Remember the last part of that fifth verse? Believers are going to reign forever and ever, which means then a very optimistic view. We are going to be victorious until there's no more victory that can be gotten. Jesus is going to return, and that's when things will change. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, after all his enemies have been put under his feet, then he is going to come. And after every family on earth has been brought under his blessing, he will come. And Christ will defeat the final enemy. And what is our final enemy? What's our final enemy? Death. Death is our final enemy. We cannot do anything about that. We can bring healing to people through medicine. We cannot overcome the effects of the fall and death. But Christ is the one who overcomes death. And then he will bring us into this forever state, this eternal state, where we will live and reign with him forever. We will be his people. He will be our God, and so on. And not only in a soul, not in a soul only, and not in a body only, but in a body and a soul beautifully brought back together again because of what Christ has done. 1 Corinthians 15, then, is saying that he's going to bring us together with him in this full state to worship Jesus and live with him forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the power of your word. We pray that you would move us, shake us, awaken us, change us, transform us, whatever things we've been holding on to, because we have something far greater to hold on to in Jesus and his vision and view of what the church is to become. I pray that we'll become that kind of church for your glory, Lord, and we'll do it in our time. Some of us are young, some of us are middle, some of us are older aged, but with what we have left in us, I pray that we'll live for our King and subdue the earth for your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.